Claustrophobia has been defined as an anxiety disorder in which the sufferer experiences an irrational fear of being closed in, unable to escape. It often manifests itself by a feeling of suffocation, being unable to catch one's breath. While this fear may be described as irrational, it is very real to those who experience it. And I speak from personal experience. But I want to suggest that there is a sense in which every member of the human race on earth ought to be claustrophobic. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because we are all shut up to a world that has been cursed by God. And there is no place to hide. There is no retreat. There is no escape. The curse of God is real. And it's experienced every day in millions of ways. From the skinned knee of a toddler learning to walk, to the brutality of the battlefield. From the concussion suffered by a football player on the football field, to automobile accidents, to cancer, to congenital heart defects, to MERS, to Ebola. All of these are manifestations of a curse that is upon the human race. This curse will be experienced by every member of the race. It's unavoidable. It is terminal, and the worst part happens after death. Death is not an escape. Death is simply the entrance into the most excruciating experience of the curse or wrath of God. It wouldn't be irrational at all if we all felt claustrophobic. Where can I go to escape this curse? There's no place but one. The living God in His mercy has created one hope for the cursed and the condemned. And this hope is succinctly expressed in verse 13 of Romans 10. So if you would please turn in your copies of the Word of God to Romans chapter 10. Verse 13 reads, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued." Now, in this statement, the Apostle Paul takes a very narrow Old Testament promise, a promise originally given by Yahweh to the people of Judah concerning a terrible, devastating affliction that would befall them at the hands of their enemies, an affliction that would come and must come. But Yahweh graciously gave this promise by the words of the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And the Spirit of God, the author of the Bible, authorized the Apostle Paul to take that very narrow promise and to enlarge it and to connect it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to send it out to the world. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 10:13. He is saying, in effect, whoever in all the world, Jew or Gentile, whoever in all the world calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved, rescued, delivered from this dreadful, pervasive, unrelenting, inescapable curse, and from the sin that brings the curse. The verses which follow verse 13 in Romans 10 are tremendously important in understanding the way of escape. They trace out how it is that any person comes to embrace this one hope, this one escape. The unique feature in this text is that Paul traces the acquisition of hope backward. He begins with the actual laying hold of this one way of salvation and escape, and then he works backward to the steps that actually bring one to have this escape. I think the apostle is doing that to deepen our appreciation for the grace of God, apart from which we would almost certainly perish. Well, please listen as I read verses 13 through 17 of Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's an incredible text. There are at least six major points in this text. I hope we can cover four just from verses 13 and 14. Point number one, the escape secured. The escape secured. Remember, Paul is working backward from the actual laying hold or entering in to the place of safety. He argues from that experience backward to all that leads to it. The final step, which actually brings us out of jeopardy into safety, is described in verse 13 and alluded to in verse 14. The final step, the step that brings us safety, occurs when we personally, individually, call upon Christ. We call out to Him that He would come to us and do His saving work for us and in us. Again, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word saved, that's a good old Christian culture word. We assume everybody in the world knows what it means. I remember when I was just a kid, I asked one of my playmates if he had ever been saved. He said, well, once I fell out of a boat, my daddy saved me. I got mad at him. I thought he was playing games. I realized later, that's the only idea he knew. He had no idea what I was talking about when I said, have you been saved? Most people don't. You ask them, have you been saved? And that doesn't compute. What does the word saved mean? Well, it means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. That sounds so dramatic, but beloved, that is an apt description of what Jesus and Jesus alone can do for us. He rescues us. I'm not a big TV drama fan, but there is one that I watch. I was really happy when they rebroadcast another season of 24. Yeah, I like Jack Bauer. And the thing that makes 24 so compelling are the last-minute escapes. Bauer and his friends look to be done for. There is no hope. And suddenly, somehow, he escapes or he's rescued. That's what we need. We often think of heaven and hell as being far distant places in some other world. Beloved, there is a very thin line. There's a thin veil between us and eternity. In a split millisecond, you could be in hell. It's not a far-off distant place. It's very, very close. Just like that, you could be sitting here in this building listening to the Word of God in a very comfortable, lovely environment, and just that quickly, you could be suffering the wrath of God. And there is no possibility that you can save yourself. It will happen. Death will come. Judgment is appointed. And you can't save yourself. You need to be rescued. Think of yourself at the bottom of a 50-foot well, stainless steel sides. You can't get out, and there are 100 rattlesnakes crawling around your feet. That's an apt picture of where we are as condemned human beings. One move, we could be bitten, it's over. We need to be rescued, and we must understand that, and we must call out, scream out, save me, or I perish. And there's only one in all the universe who's qualified to rescue us. His name is Jesus. Looks all the world like a man. He's not a mere man. He's the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who became man, who took to himself real human nature without ceasing to be God, without compromising his uniqueness or his holiness as God. He became a man. And why did he become man? To place himself within the reach of death. God can't die. God can't experience death or judgment. He put himself within the reach of death. He became a man. And as a man, he lived the way we should have lived, but did not and could not. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God. But then he did die. Not because he should have died, but because he laid down his life. And why would he do that? To suffer the punishment, that curse that we had earned, but we could not endure without perishing forever. He took it, and because of his infinite worth as God, his one death could satisfy the justice of God forever. And he did that. He endured the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God, and he was raised from the dead as God's declaration that peace has been secured. And he came forth from the grave to offer free and full rescue to all who would have him. That's one we must call on if we are to be rescued. Now, you could call on Moses. You could call on Abraham. You could call on Muhammad. You could call on Mary. You could call on the Pope. You can call on whoever you want to, but they can't help you. There's only one who has satisfied the justice of God. There's only one who has conquered death and judgment. His name is Jesus. You must call on him to be rescued. Have you? If you have, you still are. You call on him once, the deal is done, but you don't stop calling once. He becomes your life. He becomes your perpetual rescuer and hope. And the rest of your life is characterized by calling on Jesus. Last point, number one, that's where we enter into safety, by calling. Point number two. The prerequisite to calling on Christ. Why don't people call? I mean, it's not like death is a surprise. Listen, death doesn't make any sense. If you embrace evolution, most people do, we should be evolving still, getting stronger, getting more resilient to all the things that bring death. Why is there death in a world that's evolving to higher forms? Why is death here? It makes no sense, except that God is the judge. And God said, if you break my commandment, you will die. The wages of sin is death. So, since that is a pretty clear evidence that God's word is true, you ever known anybody that didn't die? You're not going to be the exception. Since that is true, it's an indisputable fact, why isn't everybody calling on Jesus to be saved? Well, people don't call because they don't believe. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? For calling to be legitimate, for Jesus to respond to our call, we must believe. We must trust. Now, what must we believe about Jesus in order for him to hear and respond to our call? Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you call on Jesus, you have to believe that he was a man cursed of God because of your sin, who died and was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, give us a fuller picture of what you must believe. Listen to these familiar words, Paul's succinct capsulization of the gospel. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You must believe that. You must believe that Jesus died on account of our sins, that he was buried as a dead man, and that after 3 days he was raised from the dead. In 1 John chapter 5, there's another testament, another approach to what we must believe. In 1 John 5, 9 through 12, we read this. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What must you believe in order to call upon Christ and be heard? You must believe the testimony that the Father has given of his Son. You must believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You must believe that he has done everything that the Bible says he has done. You must believe that He will bring to you everything that He has promised, that He will be to you all that He has said that He will be to those who trust Him, that He will do in you and for you everything that He has promised. That's what you must believe. You must believe that if you were to call upon Him in faith, He would be God's righteousness for you. You don't have any, but you've got to have righteousness to be accepted by God. You've got to believe that Jesus is the righteousness of God, and He will satisfy God's demands for righteousness. You must believe that His death is the propitiation for sin, that His death and His death alone satisfied the angry, offended justice of God in the place of sinners. You must believe that He will forgive all your sins. That's too good to be true. That's what He does. That's why He forgives all your sins. He forgives the sins you haven't committed yet. Because when He died on the cross, He knew you and all your sins. He will cleanse you from all your iniquity, whatever your sin has done to you, however dark and black and stinking it has made you, He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. He'll give you peace with God. God has been alienated from you. God will be brought near through Jesus. He will give you eternal life. You're dying. Eternal death is your destiny. He will give you free of charge eternal life. And then He will become the wise Lord of your life. He'll direct your paths according to peace and righteousness. And when you die, and you still must die, there will be no sting in your death, because He took the sting in Himself. It will be like falling asleep, and your soul will immediately ascend into His presence in glory, which is very much better. And at a coming day, He will return, and He will raise your dead body and reconfigure it so it becomes immortal and incorruptible. And your renewed, perfected soul will be united with your renewed, perfected body, and you will be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. That's what He will do, and that's what you must believe. Calling on Christ to save you assumes that you are confidently committing yourself completely into His care. You are saying, in effect, I can't save myself. I believe that you're fully qualified to do it, and I am throwing myself upon you. Save me. And I don't have any other hope. I'm not going to entertain any other argument. I'm giving myself up to you, Jesus. There are a couple of important observations I want to make regarding calling and believing. See, I have a fear, and I've had a fear for a long time. There are people sitting in churches just like mine, just like this one. And they've heard the gospel. They understand the gospel. They can tell the gospel back to the preacher, perhaps better than the preacher can tell it to them. And they believe that. They believe in the historicity of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. They believe the doctrine, but they're not safe. Why aren't they safe? Because they've never called on the name of the Lord. And they argue to themselves, but I believe what the Bible says. I believe in the gospel. But have you called on Christ to save you? Let me illustrate the difference. Let's suppose that you have contracted a rare, potentially terminal disease. There are only 5 doctors in the world who have ever had any success in treating this disease. You research the 5. And you learn that 4 of the 5 have treated a total of 20 patients, but the 5th has successfully treated 200 patients. Seems obvious he is the best qualified to help you. So you call his office, and to your amazement, you find he's taking new patients. And he schedules an appointment for you next Tuesday. Now, you went from having this rare disease, very few people even knew how to pronounce it, much less how to treat it, and you've gone from there to having an appointment with the most successful doctor in that area, in that field of expertise. You get off the phone, you feel like the weight of the world has been lifted off your shoulders. You have hope. But listen, nothing has happened to address your affliction. You just have an appointment with a doctor. Nothing is going to help you until you actually go into his office. You're examined by him and treated by him. Beloved, that's the difference between reading the Bible and nodding in agreement, listening to good sermons and saying, yes, I believe that, and calling on Christ. It's the difference between making an appointment and going to the doctor. You must go to Christ. You must call upon him. You must, in the words of the old Puritans, you must close with Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had a personal encounter with Jesus in which you said something like this? Or, Jesus, I'm the sinner. I'm dying. I am judged justly. I cannot extricate myself from this dilemma. Save me. You're the only one who can. I believe you're qualified. Save me. Have mercy on me. I trust you to do it. I put my life in your hands. Have you ever done that? The second observation I would make about calling and believing, I like to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. The problem is that's not exactly true. John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, we have the record of Jesus performing many mighty works, and we are told that many believed on him, but he would not commit himself, because he knew what was in their hearts. There are people who call on Jesus and they aren't saved because they won't repent of their sins. They want their sins and Jesus. They want to have eternal life. They want heaven. They want out of hell. But they don't want to give up their lust or their greed or their worldliness. They want sin and salvation. Those people are not saved. Then there are people who call out of an emotional experience. They haven't really thought about the issues. They haven't counted the cost. They haven't realized that if you give your life over to Jesus, you have to take up a cross. It's not the same as his cross, but it's a real cross. It's an instrument of death. You have to be identified with Jesus. You have to confess him openly. People who hate him will hate you. People in your own family that hate him will hate you. Christ told the parable of the sower or the seeds or the field, whatever you want to call it. And he talked about the stony ground here. A person who received the word, the gospel, and immediately responded with joy. And the church says, hallelujah, someone's been saved. But after a while, they find out that having Jesus means you get hated and mocked and ridiculed. And they say, in effect, I didn't bargain for this. And they fall away. There's another group who calls and aren't saved. These are people who call but don't really believe that Jesus is God, or that he became a real man, or that he died a substitutionary death, or that he was actually raised from the dead. Have you ever heard people say, look, just try Jesus. If Christianity is right, you gain everything. And if Christianity is wrong, you haven't lost anything. So just try Jesus. Beloved, you don't try Jesus. You come to Him in the conviction that He is who the Bible says He is. And you throw yourself upon Him in the confidence that He is the Lord. You don't try Him. You trust Him. Now, with all of those qualifications being said, the wonderful fact is that every person in the world who comes to grips with the reality of his sinnerhood and his deserve of perishing, and out of the throes of feeling justly condemned with nowhere to go, he comes to terms with the gospel, and he does believe Jesus is all that God says, and he throws himself at the feet of the Savior, crying out for mercy. Every person like that will be rescued. Not one person like that will perish. Point number three, more briefly, in the text, is what I'm calling the necessary cause of genuine faith. How is it that some people have it and most people don't? What makes the difference? I remember a time in my experience, I thought I made the difference. I had some insight other people didn't have. I had some smarts that they didn't have. Look at verse 14. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Whoever calls will be saved. How shall they call in Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Now, we'll get a little technical here. There are two prepositions in the New King James translation, in and of. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Those prepositions are unnecessary additions to the text. They're better left out. The New American Standard has a better rendering of the text, and it reads as follows. How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? How can they believe Him whom they have not heard? Not about whom they have not heard. Him whom they have not heard. What's the basic reason that people do not believe? It's not because the gospel's too complicated. It's not. The reason people don't believe fundamentally is because of a thing called spiritual death. Death has already come. Death doesn't just happen at the end of our physical lives. Death has already come. We are born in a state of spiritual death. We're born cut off from God. We're born with minds and hearts that are prejudiced against God and toward sin. We love sin. We love pride. We love greed. We love sex. We love lust. We love things. We love popularity. We love these things. We're addicted to them. And we have no intention of giving those things up for Jesus. No matter how compelling the argument, we are dead in sin. And in order for people who are enslaved to the love of sin, in order for them to believe and call on Christ, something has to happen in them. The voice that raises the dead has to penetrate into their dead, cold hearts. And that's what Paul's talking about here. How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? That simple statement teaches two vital lessons. Ultimately, saving faith is in the person of Christ. We have to believe in His death, His incarnation, death, resurrection. But the resting place of faith is not in the historical facts. It's in the living person of Jesus. The facts are true. The facts qualify Him to save us. But He is the Savior. How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? In order for true faith in Christ to occur in spiritually dead souls, the very voice and power of Christ must penetrate and give spiritual life and create a new heart and a will to respond. Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And you He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now this can get tedious and slippery. You need to make these distinctions clear. Faith is an act of the human will. Believing in Christ is an exercise of the human will. You must believe. Nobody's going to do it for you. You must throw yourself deliberately, purposefully upon Jesus. But the grace to do that, the will to do that, is a miracle. It must happen to you as it happened in the beginning, when everything was darkness and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It must be to you as it was outside the tomb of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus stands outside the tomb and He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who is dead came forth. That's what must happen. The voice of Jesus must penetrate your hard, blackened, stubborn, sin-loving heart and change it and make you willing to come. Now you need to understand that for at least two reasons. And some of you may be thinking, why? Why would you preach that heavy theology to people who may not be converted? Well, I preach it because it's in the text. That's why. But I also preach it because you need to understand, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that faith is a gift of God. Sometimes God's real children, saved, rescued people, are thrown into an emotional turmoil because they recognize their faith is so small and it's so weak. If you have faith in Jesus, it's a gift of God. It will not fail you. It may be small. It may need to grow. But if it's real faith in Jesus, it's a gift of God. It'll get you to heaven. But there's another reason we need to know this. So we'll worship God, not ourselves. So we'll worship God, not the preacher. The last point has to do with the established means for hearing Christ's voice. You've got to hear Christ's voice. Well, what can you do about that? I mean, He's in heaven. Where are we going to go to hear His voice? Verse 14 says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, Christ speaks life when and where He pleases. We cannot force Christ to speak. He speaks according to His own sovereign good pleasure, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. We worship God for the sheer absolute grace that has saved us. I cannot cause Christ to speak to you. But I can cry to Him to speak to you. And I can exercise the means by which He ordinarily speaks. And that means is preaching. How shall they hear the voice of Jesus that raises the dead without preaching? And the reason for that is that Jesus ordinarily makes His voice to be heard through the preaching of His gospel. The word preaching has to do with heralds in the old Roman culture. There were men who were sent out by proconsuls, the local governors, to issue messages. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have email, so they sent out these heralds. And the heralds had to be very careful. They didn't have a message of their own. They were sent out to express verbatim the message from the proconsul. That's what preachers do, if they're true. They don't have a message all their own. They have the message of Jesus. They have the gospel. And when they preach that, Christ comes, and through their preaching, in a miraculous, mysterious work of His Holy Spirit, He comes to spiritually dead souls, and He makes them alive, and the dungeon flames with fire, and the dead rise, and the chains fall off, and they go forth and follow Jesus. What can we do as a church to see people converted? We can pray, and we can preach. That's what we can do. We can pray, and we can preach. We don't have any better message. There's not a new message. Those of us who preach it, we need to hone the craft of preaching it as clearly and as compassionately as we can. But it's one message. We preach and we pray. And we pray that God will create listeners. And that God will come by the Spirit and make the dead to live and cause them to come under the conviction of sin and to be persuaded about Jesus and ultimately to call on Him. And if they do, they'll be saved. And a miracle has happened. Lord, how are you going to escape this closed, condemned world? How are you going to escape? You say, well, I prefer not to think about that. Well, that's a pretty foolish thing to do. You're in this world. You're condemned. You're not going to escape unless Jesus rescues you. I don't know how I can be plainer. I compel you. I plead with you. Don't be a fool. Don't go it on your own. Don't spend another day exposed to the wrath of God. The veil is really very thin. Just 2 weeks ago, I preached the funeral of a college friend of my youngest son. 31 years old. Been married a year and a half, and the doctor said, I have bad news for you. You have stage 4 cancer. 31 years old. That young man, when I married him 3 years ago, didn't think he would be dead at 31. It is going to happen to you. And you're going to be lost forever if you die without Christ. You don't have to die without Him. Call upon Him. And if you say, I'm not sure I believe, then ask Him to make you a believer. Ask Him to change your heart. You say, I don't want to give up my sin. Ask Him to save you from your love of sinning. Call on Him. And the great words of our God are that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, Mother, so often we think that religion is something like a pageant. It's a play. It's not real. Until death comes. Death is real. Death is stark. It's cold. It's permanent. And after death, there is judgment. There is an appointment with you, our Maker, that we will not cancel or avoid. And grip us all, Father. Grip all of us with the certainty that we will not escape wrath unless Jesus has suffered wrath in our place. In a real sense, every one of us ought to call on Jesus today. We ought to ask again that He would be our salvation. We ought to praise Him if we have faith in Him. We should plead with Him if we don't. I pray that You will make that happen. That every believer will believe again. That every unbeliever will believe for the first time. Only You can do that. We ask You to do it for the glory of Your grace, for the safety of our never-dying souls. In Jesus' name, amen.